Morning. Mga yung buntag, mga igsuon, mga pinalangga sa Ginoo. Amen. It's such a joy and privilege to once again be able to share the message of God's Word this morning. Last week, Pastor Tim Carnes, who happens to be my professor in the Expositors Academy, preached on the first seven verses of the chapter that we'll be going through this morning. He's preached us a powerful sermon that even now I still remember it quite clearly. And I'm not sure if Pastor TJ is doing it on purpose, but I'm always the next one right after him. So, you know, a little bit of pressure right there. But yeah, for 3 years he taught me to make sure that what I'm sharing, what I'm preaching is accurate and clear, and I hope that that is what you will get this morning. Now, in the year 1870 in Cleveland, Ohio, a young businessman by the name of John D. Rockefeller founded a company called Standard Oil. In time, that company came to take over the American oil industry, and Rockefeller became one of the wealthiest men in modern history. Now, there are many stories told about him, but of all the stories, one is often attributed to him. And the story goes that a reporter supposedly asked him a simple question. The reporter asked, "Mr. Rockefeller, how much money is enough?" To which he replied, "Just a little bit more. Just a little bit more." Now, if I were to ask you this morning that same question, what answer would you give? What amount would you consider enough for your needs? Maybe a little something for your wants. Pila man jud inyong kinahanglan? Okay. Ah, joke lang. Pobre ta, pobre. But the thing is, I think most of us, if not all of us, can relate, is that perhaps that is the same answer we would give. See, no matter how poor or rich we may be right now, we always seem to need or desire just a little bit more. Now, by itself, the desire isn't really dangerous. It doesn't really sound that evil, does it? It feels ordinary, perhaps even human, responsible even. A little bit more for the family, a little more that we can set aside, a little more room to breathe financially. But every desire is a direction. And this one, if left unwatched and unchecked, can take us down a road which we may never have intended to travel. And this is what our passage is about this morning. You see, the preacher, the one who wrote the book of Ecclesiastes, is not writing to condemn money. He is writing to warn us about loving money. He's warning us about what this wanting, this desiring for more does to the heart and to the soul of a person. These are warnings that we would be foolish to ignore. Not because money, again, is evil in itself, but because the love of money can quietly become the governing affection of our lives. And so turn with me to the book of Ecclesiastes chapter 5. And in honor of God's word, would you please stand as we read through verses 8 down all the way down to verse 20. Please read this together with me. 1, 2, ready, begin. "If you see oppression of the poor and denial of justice and righteousness in the province, do not be shocked at the sight. For one official watches over another official, and there are higher officials over them. After all, a king who cultivates the field is beneficial to the land. One who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor one who loves abundance with its income. This too is futility. When good things increase, those who consume them increase. So what is the advantage to their owners except to look at them? The sleep of the laborer is sweet, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich person does not allow him to sleep. There is a sickening evil which I have seen under the sun, wealth being hoarded by its owner to his detriment. When that wealth was lost through bad business and he had fathered a son, then there was nothing to support him. As he came naked from his mother's womb, so he will return as he came. He will take nothing from the fruit of his labor that he can carry in his hand. This also is a sickening evil. Exactly as a person is born, so will he die. What then is the advantage for him who labors for the wind? All his life he also eats in darkness with great irritation, sickness, and anger. Here is what I have seen to be good and fitting, to eat, to drink, and enjoy oneself in all one's labor in which he labors under the sun during the few years of his life which God has given him. For this is his reward. Furthermore, as for every person to whom God has given riches and wealth, he has also given him the opportunity to enjoy them and to receive his reward and rejoice in his labor. This is the gift of God. For he will not often call to mind the years of his life because God keeps him busy with the joy of his heart. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we can gather as your sons and your daughters, as your people, to study, to listen, to examine your word. We pray, God, that you would speak to us, Lord. You would let your spirit bring to our hearts the very message that you intend for us to hear. For the glory of your name, in Jesus we pray. Amen and amen. Please take your seats. Now, we've been traveling through the book of Ecclesiastes for several weeks, probably I think a couple of months now. And you know by now that this is not an easy book. The preacher keeps telling us that everything is hebel, vapor, breath, mist. And there are moments that when he sounds like a man who has sort of given up on life altogether, doesn't he? But he hasn't. What he's doing is looking at life under the sun. That's his phrase. And he uses it repeatedly throughout the book. It means life viewed from the ground. And from that perspective, he keeps asking the question he asks from verse 1, chapter 1, verse 3. And he says, asks his question, what does a man actually gain from all his labor? He has asked it of pleasure. He has asked it of wisdom. He has asked it of work. And every single time, the answer is empty. Now, Ecclesiastes introduces us to the preacher as the son of David, king in Jerusalem. And this book intentionally puts before us what we call a Solomonic voice, a voice of wisdom, a man who speaks, who knows wisdom, pleasure, power, and wealth. And that's when we think of Solomon. And as we think of him, we see in 1 Kings chapter 10 telling us the scale of his wealth. Now think about this. Today, silver is quite valuable. In the days of Solomon, silver in Jerusalem, though, was as common as stones. Batura, as common as the rocks that you kick down the road. 666 talents of gold came in to him, to Solomon, every single year. And that is before we count the trade and the tribute. Every drinking vessel in his house was made of gold. No, ang baso, ang water bottle. No, napati water bottle at that time. I'm pretty sure his water bottle was gold. Not one of them was silver. And do you know the reason that the text gives us? Silver, it says, was not even considered valuable in the days of Solomon. Now think about that for a moment. He had so much of it that it stopped counting as money, as wealth. And Ecclesiastes chapter 2 tells us what he did with it. What he did with his money, with his wealth. He built houses, he planted vineyards, he made gardens, parks, orchards, and ponds. He bought servants, he had more herds and flocks than anyone before him in Jerusalem. He gathered silver and gold and the treasure of kings. And then he even says this, whatever my eyes desired, I did not refuse them. Anything he wanted, anything at all, no budget, no limit, unlimited rice, no, only rice, only chicken. No one in the kingdom to even tell him, stop, no, that's enough. And yet, do you know what he concluded? At the end of it all, In chapter 2, verse 11, he says, there was no prophet under the sun. So understand, church, that the person that is speaking to us this morning is not a poor man. He's not a poor man moralizing about rich people. He's not a preacher trying to guess at what wealth might look like. This is the voice of a man who has seen what wealth promises and what wealth cannot deliver. And again, a week ago, Pastor Tim brought us through the first 7 verses of this chapter where the preacher turns to worship, to guard your steps, let your words be few, pay your vows. And that section ended with 2 words. Do you still remember what it was? Fear God. Fear God. And our passage immediately follows after that. And this morning we have a lot to unpack, but here is the main message that I just want to carry through this entire passage. Stop living for gain. Rejoice in the portion that God gives. Stop living for gain. Rejoice in the portion that God gives. And we see this as the preacher gives us 3 warnings about wealth. 3 warnings about wealth, and then 1 liberating truth, what he calls as good and fitting, and perhaps for us, a perfect conclusion to our passage. Now let me now go to the first warning that we find in verses 8 and 9. And it tells us, if you see oppression of the poor and denial of justice and righteousness in the province, do not be shocked at the sight. For one official watches over another official, and there are higher officials over them. After all, a king who cultivates the field is beneficial to the land. Now, as you step into these 2 verses, into verses 8 and 9, I want you to notice something first. In this entire passage, from verses 8 through 20, we have a total of 13 verses. But when you look closely, we only see 1 direct command. And that command is this: do not be shocked. Ayaw mong kakurat. Don't be surprised. And that is interesting because the preacher does not immediately talk about money here. He talks about corruption and injustice. But corruption and injustice are the fruit of hearts that endlessly want just a little bit more, is it not? And so he says, when you see the poor crushed, and when you see justice denied, when you see righteousness vanish from public life, do not be shocked. Don't be surprised that you see this. But why? Why is he telling us? Is he telling us to overlook injustice? Is he saying that we ought not to care about our fellow men, about our government, or about the well-being of our city? Is that what he's trying to say? And then he goes on to say something even more troubling. He says, one official watches over another official, and there are higher officials over them. And what this is a picture of a man in power. And then above him, another man watching him, looking at what he's doing. And above that, one another still. But the watching is not necessarily for justice. It may be one official protecting another, and each one taking his cut all the way to the top. And that is why nothing is ever put right. Because the man appointed to put it right may be just as corrupted as the man above him. And when we talk about corruption and injustice in relation to our recent events in our country, what's the first thing that comes to your mind? Starts with letter F. Flood control. We have watched hearings and reports about flood control funds, money meant to protect homes and communities, being tied to allegations of kickbacks, ghost projects, substandard work, and personal enrichment of the people in power. Money that's supposed to keep water out of someone's house has become a mirror exposing what is truly in the heart of man. And the preacher's words here are quite ancient. It's a couple of thousand years ago. And yet they read like it was news last week. And into that, the Word of God says, do not be shocked. Do not be shocked, but be warned. Don't be surprised, because this is simply the nature of men enslaved by sin and pursuing the passions and desires of the flesh. Don't be surprised, but be warned. Because again, any one of us can fall into this trap just as quickly as the next congressman, as the next businessman. He's the next employee. Now going to verse 9, this is actually quite difficult. The Hebrew here is quite compressed, and the translations in the versions that we have in our Bibles go in two directions. Some read it as our NASB does, the one we used, as a king who tends the land is a benefit to it. If you have other versions, they read it in a slightly different way. It tells us the profit of the land is taken by all, and even the king is served by the field. And even the best scholars admit that they cannot really settle what this passage is, or what this verse is really speaking. But notice what both readings share. Either way, the verse ties this whole sick pyramid back to a field, to the ground, to the soil, where everyone benefits from. Verse 8 gives us a staircase of officials, each one higher and seemingly more secure, even more corrupt than the one below. And then verse 9 says that all of it, every person up to and including the king, rests on dirt, on soil. Not one man in that chain actually produces anything. Every one of them eats what the ground gives him. And then back to our question, is the preacher telling us then that we ought not to care about injustice? No. The rest of Scripture does not tell us that either. In fact, we hear God himself thundering in the book of Amos chapter 5, let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. And so the preacher is not asking us to go numb. Instead, he is simply warning us to not let corruption eat our faith. He's telling us to not be surprised, not be shocked at this world, so much so that you conclude that God has walked away from it. Now, we should be careful because Ecclesiastes 5:8 is not saying that the higher official is God. No, it doesn't say that. In the verse itself, the preacher is describing a corrupt human hierarchy. But Scripture does not leave that hierarchy as ultimate. In fact, in the very end of the book of Ecclesiastes, it tells us in chapter 12, verse 14, for God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. Church, there is a judge above every other judge. There is an authority above every authority. And our comfort is this: it does not take bribes. But we need to ask our own hearts as well. Have I ever been tempted to benefit from a broken system? Have I ever justified dishonesty because that is just how things work? Sila bitaw? Ginabuhat bitaw po na nila? Have we ever become angry at public corruption but never been repentant over our own private compromise? My dear brothers and sisters, to go against corruption and injustice, we must first steer clear of personal and private corruption and injustice. Do not take your cut from the brokenness of this world. Fear God and do what is right, and trust that He will judge what is hidden. Amen? That is the first warning, that the system is indeed broken. Not only that, we are also warned that the promises of wealth are empty. The promises of wealth are empty in verses 10 to 12. In verse 10, we see one who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor one who loves abundance with its income. This too is futility. Now look carefully, because the preacher is quite specific here. He does not say the man who has money. He says the man who loves money. So the trouble does not come with the amount of money, but with the amount of affection that one has for money. And notice the repeated negative: the lover of money will not be satisfied with money. And we see that the problem is not that he has failed to find the right amount. The problem is that money is the wrong master.
Money promises satisfaction, but it cannot give it. It promises peace, but it cannot secure it. It promises to be enough, but it never is enough. Continuing, it says, when good things increase, those who consume them increase. So what is the advantage to their owners except to look at them? In this verse, verse 11, it brings the emptiness of the promise into the present. When goods increase, consumers increase. More wealth brings more expenses, more dependence, more maintenance, more obligations. You buy the larger house, now somebody has to clean it. You get the car, and now there are payments, insurance, fuel, and again, maintenance. You expand the business, there are more workers, more suppliers, more taxes, more risks, more problems. We are familiar with the saying, rich people have rich people problems. Right? But I think rich people have both rich people problems and regular people problems. It just compounds on top of itself. And what does the preacher say that the owner actually get? What does he actually do? The preacher says, except to look at them. To look at them. So it looks like despite the wealth and the properties that this person, this owner has acquired, this person's ownership has reduced him to just a spectator of his own wealth. Others are consuming now, the expenses are multiplying, the burden is growing. He owns more, but he is not necessarily enjoying more. He is watching his wealth take on a life of its own. That is the emptiness of wealth's promise. Wealth says, I will give you freedom. And then it hands you more things that eventually enslaves you. Going to the next verse, it then says, the sleep of the laborer is sweet, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich person does not allow him to sleep. Why does the preacher use sleep as a point of comparison? Why do you think he uses sleep as a point of comparison between the laborer and the rich man? Sleep is a kind of surrender, isn't it? For 7 or 8 hours, or for most of you, probably 2 or 3 hours, you can see the eye bags, you manage nothing at all. When you sleep, whatever you spent the day holding on to, you have to set it down, and somebody else must mind the world until you wake up. Now, the working man here sleeps soundly. Whether he eats little or much, notice that the preacher actually takes the trouble to say that. He eats little, whether he eats little or much, because the amount on the plate has nothing to do with the soundness and the sweetness of his sleep. But what about the rich man? The rich man lies there wide awake. And what keeps him awake? It's not hunger. His stomach is full, right? It is the fullness itself, in fact, that will not let him rest. The thing that would not satisfy him by day will not let him sleep by night. Just to be a little careful here, not all sleeplessness is sinful. Some sleeplessness comes from pain, grief, sickness, newborn children, ministry burdens, or responsibilities that God Himself has placed upon us. But what this text asks us to examine is to look at the sleeplessness that comes from clinging on to what we want to have or what we are afraid to lose. So let me ask you, is something keeping you awake at night recently? Something keeping you awake at night recently? What is it? Is it because you are anxious to have something or because you are too anxious to let something go? A man does not need to lie awake and worry when he has truly left everything to the one who has all things in his hands. Now, some of you might be thinking, so is ambition a sin? Am I wrong to want better for my family? No, of course not. The problem, again, is never money itself. The problem is the love of it. It is when money governs you, leads you, controls you, pushes you around, We all know the verse, the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. And it is just as true here because the love of money teaches us to trust, compels us to trust in our own wisdom, in our own strength, in our own control instead of trusting God. And so what should you and I do? Give thanks. Give thanks for what you have. Be generous with what you hold. Pray over what worries you. And before every major financial decision, ask yourself this. Is this going to be about stewardship? Or is this about appetite? Is this going to be about obedience? Or is this just about the desire of having and wanting more? Church, we need to make sure that we do not build our life on a promise that is empty. Stop living for gain. And the third warning is found in verses 13 all the way down to verse 17. And what is this? That the losses are devastating. The losses are devastating. Now the preacher stops making general statements here. He kind of focuses us to just this one particular man. And he begins by saying, there is a sickening evil which we have seen, which I have seen under the sun, wealth being hoarded by its owner to its detriment. Now that phrase, sickening evil, it actually translates into two Hebrew words. Now the second word is related to sickness, disease, weakness, something that makes a man ill. And so the preacher is kind of describing something that turns his stomach, that makes him vomit. And this phrase, sickening evil, occurs three times in this section. The first two happens in the passage that we read, and the third one later in chapter 6, verse 2. Now this is actually important, because it shows us that this section about wealth does not really stop at this end of chapter 5. It's a very long, very comprehensive exhortation by the preacher on the vanity of wealth. But the preacher keeps pressing the same burden. Wealth without God is not just disappointing. It can become sickeningly evil. And watch closely. The word hoarded in verse 13, it's the same Hebrew word that's used in the phrase watches over in verse 8. So watches over and hoarded, they're similar Hebrew words. So the officials in verse 8 were watching over one another. And this man was watching over his money. He's keeping a close eye on his money. It's also the same word used in Genesis chapter 4 when Cain responded to God and asked, am I my brother's keeper? And so what the preacher is telling us here is that this man is guarding, he's keeping close watch over his money. And then what happens in verse 14? When that wealth was lost through bad business and he had fathered a son, then there was nothing to support him. Notice here that it does not say he lost his wealth. It says the wealth was lost. The tense here is a little different because what it means is that it happened to him. The losing just happened to him. And what this entails is that all that guarding, all that keeping watch, close watching on his wealth, even with all of that, he loses it anyway. Why? Because you cannot truly guard 100% your money, making sure that you don't never lose it. So what could have happened to him? A calamity could have arrived, made him lose his business, his family, his money, something similar to what happened to Job. So it just happened. There's also this heartbreaking clause. He had fathered a son. He had a boy. The boy was perhaps the entire reason that he was clutching it so tightly. It doesn't say, but it could be one of the reasons. He may have said, no, I'm doing this for my family. I am secure, protecting the future, making sure that my son will be secure. And then what happened? That wealth was gone. There was nothing left in his hand. And then verse 15, it says, as he came naked from his mother's womb, so he will return as he came. He will take nothing from the fruit of his labor that he can carry in his hand. That phrase, nothing that he can carry in his hand. A picture of fist, a man who spent his whole life closing his hand around things, around money. And then at the end, he opens it, and there's nothing. Now, Job also said similar words, right? Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. Paul also told Timothy, we have brought nothing into this world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. And then in verse 16, it says once again, this also is a sickening evil. There it is again. Exactly as a person is born, so will he die. What then is the advantage for him who labors for the wind? And I think the reason why the preacher repeats this about this sickening evil is that because people often do not listen to financial advice that comes from the Bible. We often disregard it. We often think that it's not relevant. People don't really act according to how the Bible teaches us about what the Bible teaches us about money. And then he asks this question, what then is the advantage for him who labors for the wind? Now, for that expression, for the wind, what do you think that means? It suggests that this man didn't just sit around and do nothing. He worked and worked and worked, and when it was all over, he went to reach for the prize, and there was nothing. He found himself laboring for the wind. Are you laboring for the wind? And finally, in verse 17, he continues speaking about this man who had lost everything. All his life, he also eats in darkness with great irritation, sickness, and anger. Probably this is the most depressing verse in the entire passage that we're reading. Now picture the man just sitting down to eat alone in the dark, angry. You know, I'm not sure if you've ever tried eating angry, but that's not the best way to eat. Angry and sick. Not only was he miserable when he had all his possessions, sleepless and worried when he had it, but he was just, or maybe even more miserable when he lost it. Some of you may be thinking, are you saying then, brother, that I should not save or prepare for the future? Are you saying that planning for my family, for my children is wrong? No, I am most definitely not saying that. Neither does a preacher. Remember, the same wisdom tradition from Proverbs tells us to look at the end, to go to the end, and learn to store up in summer. Paul says a man who does not provide for his household has denied the faith. Church, this sermon is not a sermon against being a good steward of God's blessing. It's a sermon against making sure that those blessings do not become your God. And so there is one application that I think we need to mention here. Do not postpone the kingdom until you feel financially safe. I can't count how many times I've heard a brother or a sister in Christ express that they wanted to serve the Lord more fully, but only when they are financially stable. Too many times I've heard that. And yet, we understand the concern, right? There are bills to pay, there are responsibilities, there's a family to care for. Those are real concerns. And I get it. I do get it. But financial stability is a moving target. The goalpost keeps moving and changing. The finish line keeps getting farther and farther. And while a man waits to feel secure enough to obey, the kingdom is waiting. The lost are waiting. And Jesus did not say, seek ye first financial stability and then add the kingdom when you are free and available. Did Jesus say that? Seek ye first financial stability? No. He said in Matthew 6:33, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be provided to you, will be added unto you. Now, that does not mean that we become irresponsible. It means obedience does not wait for ideal conditions. Serve God now. Give now. Be faithful now. Do not let the money you cannot take with you keep you from the kingdom that you cannot lose. My dear brothers and sisters, if wealth becomes the governing affection of your life, the losses will be devastating. You see, you may or may not lose the money you try to keep, but you will certainly leave that money. And worse, you may discover that while you were guarding your wealth was really just hollowing out your soul. What good is it to gain the whole world and yet lose your soul? Stop living for gain. Now, everything so far has been really convicting. At least it, for me, when I was studying this, it was quite painful. 10 verses with the preacher just systematically dismantling what money promises. But now, as we come to verse 18, I want you to notice the turnaround. The preacher says, "Here is what I have seen to be good and fitting, to eat, to drink, and enjoy oneself in all one's labor, in which he labors under the sun during the few years of his life which God has given him, for this is his reward." Now, do you see what the preacher is doing here? In verse 13, the preacher says, "There is a sickening evil which I have seen." But now in verse 18, he says, "Here is what I have seen to be good and fitting." Now, do something for me really quickly. Scan through verses 8 to 17 and then count how many times God is mentioned. Look at your Bibles, go through 8. Just quickly scan through verses 8 through 17 and count how many times God is mentioned. Is he mentioned there? Not once. 10 verses of money and depression and sleeplessness and loss and death, and God is not named. Now count from verses 18 to 20 how many times God is mentioned. 4 times. 4 times God is mentioned in just 3 verses. And there, church, is where the preacher's argument really surfaces. When we want to earn or gain money without reference to God, wealth becomes oppression, anxiety, loss, and even death. But when God is brought into view, when God becomes the center of our view of wealth, the same food, the same work, the same brief life can be received as a gift. The food is not different. No, it's the same siomai, it's the same ngoyong. The work is not different. It's the same graveyard shift. Life is still short. But when we are looking at life and wealth through the eyes of a holy, gracious, and loving God, the perspective is entirely different. Take a look at the last phrase of verse 18. It says, "For this is his reward." And some translations actually use the word portion. And this is the Hebrew word chelek. And it refers to one's share, one's allotment, one's assigned portion. It is not the wage by which a man proves himself. It is the share marked out and then given to him. Remember when the Levites received no land at all? God said to Aaron, "I am your portion and your inheritance." David in Psalm 16 says, "The Lord is the portion of my inheritance." And Jeremiah, sitting in the rubble of Jerusalem, wrote, "The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I have hope in him." And then watch how what the preacher also does across this passage. Remember those questions in verse 11 and verse 16, where he keeps asking what a man actually gains? In verse 18, he stops asking about gain. He speaks instead about portion. He stops asking, "What do I gain?" and begins asking, "What has God given?" And the moment he does this, the provisions on his table ceases to be trivial prize and becomes a precious gift. Continues, "Furthermore, as for every person to whom God has given riches and wealth, he has also given him the opportunity to enjoy them and to receive his reward and rejoice in his labor. This is the gift of God." Now, I want you to read that again because it actually mentions 2 gifts in this verse. God gives the riches and the wealth, and then God gives the opportunity to enjoy them. Those are 2 different things. The word behind the phrase "opportunity to enjoy" carries the idea of being enabled, empowered, or given mastery. So the preacher is saying that God not only gives possessions, He gives the freedom to enjoy them without being possessed by them. Now we often assume that if a man has money, then obviously he will enjoy that money. But the preacher says no. If you're looking for further proof, you can go to chapter 6, verse 2. Because a man to whom God gives riches and wealth and honor so that he lacks nothing he desires, but God has not given him the opportunity to enjoy them, and a stranger enjoys them instead. Church, remember this. There are men who own everything and have enjoyed nothing in their lives. There are men who own everything, who have everything, and yet have enjoyed nothing in their lives. Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17, God richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. God supplies the things, and God supplies the enjoying. Which means contentment is not merely a technique. It's like satisfaction. You cannot manufacture contentment. You cannot manufacture satisfaction. You cannot budget your way into contentment or discipline your way into it. It's a gift, and gifts are received. And some of you may be thinking, but I don't feel content. What am I supposed to do? And we have here really the answer. Let me ask you, you have prayed for provision all your life. Some of you have prayed, Lord, I need these things in my life. I need more of this, more money, more wealth. But have you ever prayed for the freedom and the capacity to enjoy what God has already provided? Have you ever asked, Lord, let me enjoy what you have already given me. Let me enjoy and praise you for the things that you have blessed me with. Paul told the Philippians that he had learned to be content. Learned. Nakat-on siya. In other words, it came to him over time from God in plenty and in want. Now in verse 20 it says, for he will not often call to mind the years of his life because God keeps him busy with the joy of his heart. Now what does it mean that he will not often call to mind the years of his life? I started to wonder, does this contradict Moses praying, teach us to number our days? Should we then take for granted the years we spend here on earth? Again, of course not. Ecclesiastes itself will not let us forget that life is brief, that it is short. And the point is not that the godly man loses track of time. The point is that he is not tormented by how short it is. He still numbers his days, but he just does not lie awake counting them, obsessing over them. And do you see how that links back to verse 12? The rich man not being able to sleep because his fullness will not let him rest. But the man who receives his portion from God is what? Kept busy with joy. His life is still brief. His work is still ordinary. But God gives him the joy of his heart. Is that not beautiful? Do you want God to keep you busy with joy? I want the Lord to keep me busy all the days of my life with the joy of my heart. But how can joy enter our hearts? Church, what separates us from true joy? It's sin. And joy will only enter the heart of a man when that man is forgiven and reconciled to God. You see, the only way to have joy is to be with the person who is the source of all joy. And for us, that reconciliation, that forgiveness comes only through genuine faith in Christ alone. The book of Ecclesiastes teaches us to receive life as gift, right? But the gospel shows us what the greatest gift is. God giving himself to us through his son. And church, we need to remember that yes, the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, but the love of Christ is the root of contentment. Paul wrote about this. He tells Timothy, of course, that the money is the root of all evil, but in the book of Corinthians, he tells us that the love of Christ controls us, compels us. The love of money empties a man and leaves him with nothing. The love of Christ fills him, holds him, sustains him, and keeps him going with a joyful heart. So stop living for gain. Rejoice instead in the portion that God gives. And so to conclude, the preacher again warns us about three things about wealth. The system is broken, the promises are empty, and the losses are devastating. But when we find joy in the portion that God gives, and when we find God himself as our portion, we begin to see that true wealth is not about currency, but about being near to the one who holds everything in his hands. We talked about Mr. Rockefeller, one of the wealthiest men in history. He did live to 97 years old, and he possessed what only most people spend their lives chasing. But when he died, all the distinction that wealth created disappeared. He came into this world with nothing. He left the exact same way. That is exactly what the preacher has been telling us. You can spend your whole life trying to gain more, have more, only to discover that none of it can ultimately keep you. Wealth cannot stop your death. Possessions cannot save the soul. And even the good gifts that God gives in this life were never meant to become our God. So perhaps the answer to our restlessness is not that we finally acquire enough. Perhaps the answer is that we finally discover who is enough. The greatest gift that God gives is not the portion in our hands, but God himself as our portion. This is where Ecclesiastes ultimately leaves us longing for a Savior. Because whether God gives us much or little, the greatest and most costly gift that he has given is his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. In Jesus, God has not merely given us things to enjoy, but he has given us himself to enjoy. Christ came to give what money could never purchase, what possessions could never secure, what death could never take away, and that is the all-peaceful and powerful presence of God in our lives. Forgiveness and reconciliation with him matters more than money. So let me close with just five quick applications for us this morning. First, examine what you love. Do not only just ask how much money you have, but how much of your heart money has. How much money has captured your heart. When money becomes the thing you trust, fear, chase, or protect above God, it has moved from being just a simple tool to being your master and your idol. If that is true of you today, confess that before the Lord. Repent of it. Second, refuse to take your cut from a broken system. The book of Ecclesiastes prepares us not to be shocked by corruption, but it never gives us permission to join it. Do not normalize dishonest gain, hidden compromise, false reporting, unjust treatment of workers, or small acts of greed simply because everyone else does it. Fear God more than the system. Third, stop postponing obedience until you feel financially secure. Yes, save wisely and provide responsibly, but do not delay faithfulness until the numbers just finally make you feel safe. No, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Serve now, give now, be faithful now. Fourth, practice receiving your portion with thanks
giving. Take a look at the food in your table, the work in your hands, the people in your life, the daily mercies that God gives, and then make that declaration, Lord, these are wonderful blessings from you. Thank you, Lord, for all of these things. Ask God not only to provide, but to give you the freedom, the capacity to enjoy what He has already provided. And finally, treasure Christ above every earthly gift. Every earthly portion can be lost. In fact, let me ask you, what's the one thing in this world that you have right now that you can still take even after you die? It's take with you after you die. Wealth? No. You leave it here. Possessions? No. You leave it here. Your family? Your relationships? No. They're all left here when you die. The one thing that you can take with you and even increases when you die is Christ. Is Christ. So beware the pursuit of more. Stop living for gain. Instead, rejoice in the portion that God gives. Because when everything else is finally taken from your hands, if you have Christ, you have not lost anything. In fact, you have everything. Let's pray.